We're going to look at Romans 13 in our Bibles this morning, and just verses 1 and 2. And they go well with the patriotic theme of the hour, and as well as next week as we consider the conclusion of Paul's consideration of government and nations and how we are to relate to them. Now let's look at Romans 13 and verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Well, as we look at Romans 13, the story came to my mind, and it's a recent one, that of Rene Good, who was a 37-year-old activist and mother whose interference in ICE operations in the city of Minneapolis led her to being shot by an ICE agent on January 7th, 2026 of this year. She was involved in a group called ICE Watch or ICE Watch Patrols, a group of activists that sought to document ICE operations, alert potential immigrants of their presence, blow whistles when ICE agents were present, and otherwise harass and disrupt things. So Good was in her car on this morning, and she was stopped sideways, apparently partially blocking traffic during the middle of this ICE operation. She was ordered out of her car by ICE agents, and that's where things took a turn for the worse. Her girlfriend, partner, Becca Good, who had been mocking the ICE agent, calling him big boy, telling him to take off the mask, also began shouting at Renee, telling her to drive, baby, drive, and when ICE was telling her to get out of her car. Well, she, of course, listened to her lover, and who was making a video as well at the time. So disobeying ICE, she drove partially into the ICE agent. This is where the disputed facts take place, of which there's plenty of video, but at which point he shot her through the windshield. And Good's attorneys described her and her partner as responsible community members who lived peacefully and did not engage in harmful conduct towards others. And of course, we might add, responsible community members don't generally seek to harass and impede otherwise disrupting federal agents in carrying out their duties. And later on, not too much later, Alex Pretty, also 37 years old, something with that age there apparently, was shot and killed while interfering with ICE operations in the Minneapolis area. So he too was an activist and thought ICE should be opposed, as well as he was on board with the Green Movement, an activist in that area as well. But you know, what should a Christian think of such matters? Does the Bible have anything to say about a Christian's view of the state in such situations? And of course, Christians, as a general rule of thumb, are called to respect the rule of law. They are to be good citizens of the country that they reside within. They recognize that government is better than anarchy. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." And here Paul, the Apostle Paul, enters into this realm in the book of Romans, and he calls us to obey or recognize lawful government as being established by God for the preservation of peace and order in society. And so law and order reflects the biblical truth that man is ultimately a responsible being. He's accountable for his actions. If we were to think of the situation where Carmelo Anthony stabbed to death a fellow high school student at a track meet, and he soon lost his rights to freedom, became subject to the penalties imposed by a Texas courtroom, 35-year sentence. He is responsible for his actions. nations. And Scripture reminds us that man is not only responsible before human government for his actions, but he will one day face a higher court, a higher branch of government, if you will, as he stands before God himself. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, we know the Christian and government is not a simple issue because there are times when we find people of faith having to oppose or resist the very commands of human government. In fact, we can find examples in the Scriptures. We might think of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1. And the Pharaoh commanded them to drown the baby boys that were born to the Israeli slaves in their land. They're getting too numerous. Throw the baby boys into the Nile and to drown them. But they refused that order. We read in Exodus 1, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. In other words, they resisted the government that was over them because they feared God. Not simply because they disagreed with the policy, but they believed that to obey what the government was telling them to do would implicate themselves in sinful behavior, that of murder. That we might also think of Christians who risked their lives during World War II, refusing to hand over Jews in Western Europe who they were hiding in their homes, knowing that they would be executed if they turned them over. And so we recognize that men and women have had to face such situations in this world. In fact, another example from the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had set up a golden statue, demanded all bow before his statue, and the three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow. They remained standing. They said, "We are not going to bow before your statue. This is idolatry." And they said, "Their God is able to rescue and deliver them from his hand, but even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up." In other words, they said, "We don't know how God will respond. We're not going to presume upon his mercy and grace." But they knew they were not going to bow, and they were tossed into the fiery furnace, as the story goes, and were delivered by God. So while Scripture affords us of several examples where men or women had to resist government in their obedience to God on religious grounds, in the vast majority of the cases, though, the Christian believer is to respect the government's role in maintaining order in society, to be good citizens, to obey the laws of the land, to pay taxes and so forth, and to support the government that they are under. And in Romans 13, Paul tells us, "Let every person," in verse 1, "be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." So here in this passage, Paul reminds us that government essentially is God's idea, that God has said we need government in this world. He establishes governments. He raises up rulers and he puts down rulers. He ultimately holds rulers accountable for how they use their authority in this world. And in fact, many believe that the concept of civil government began with Noah after the flood, when God instituted capital punishment as a restraint on evil in the world. And we might recall the reasoning behind the flood back in Genesis 6 in verse 5. We read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then in verse 11 and 12, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." And so the earth had become violent The murder rate was extremely high in the days of Noah. Anarchy was reigning. And this is what happens when there is no government. In human nature is violent. And when Noah got off the boat, we find not only the first mention of capital punishment, but essentially the first reference to state-sanctioned punishment. In Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." God said, "All right, I see that people are becoming wicked and killing one another, and so therefore I'm going to institute capital punishment." It was the first ordinance of civil government. And you know, we sometimes get a mistaken sense of humanity's goodness when we live in a society that is well ordered and maintained by the rule of law and by the police and so forth. But the true picture of human nature comes out when the restraints of government are lifted, or the government becomes wicked and gives approval to certain criminal activity. There we get a better sense of the wickedness that is in the heart of man. Back to Jim Elliot, the missionary that was attempting to reach the Aka Indians in Ecuador back in the 50s, that was reaching out to a tribe where the murder rate was close to 60%. And the causes of death in America, cancer and heart disease and so forth, are around 20% of us will die at some point by one of those factors. Well, if you were an Aka Indian, you had a 60% chance of dying by homicide through a revenge killing of a neighboring tribe, and just off the charts. And generally speaking, that is not a safe society to live in. Societies flourish where there is law and order, and where there is accountability. People are made to take responsibility for their actions. In fact, murder doesn't even make the top 10 as a cause of death for people in America. But one of the reasons God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel was to promote a just society. Now, you think of the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, don't bear false witness, and so forth. And Kevin DeYoung says, "Have you ever thought about how much better life would be if everyone kept the Ten Commandments? We may grumble about rules and regulations, but think of what an amazing place the world would be if these ten rules were obeyed. If everyone kept the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't need locks on our doors or fraud protection. We wouldn't have to spend money on weapons and defense systems. We wouldn't need courts or contracts or prisons. Can you imagine what life would be like if people obeyed the Ten Commandments?" And there we see the heart of sin and all of these elements that we have to work into our society as restraints on evil in the heart of the sinner. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Government has become necessary because of the fall, because men and women have fallen. They've become lawless and selfish. They've become cruel and vile, and they must be kept in order." You know, one of the popular phrases back from the 60s revolutionary era was, "It is forbidden to forbid. Now, don't tell me what I can't do." And that is always a lawless, rebellious attitude. Don't tell me what I cannot do. Whereas God's word says, there are things you ought not to do in a lawful, well-ordered society. And so government is one of God's restraints on evil in this fallen world. And we'll consider that a little more in depth next week. But there are essentially four restraints on human evil that God has given to this world. And the first one is the family and parents with their children. As parents discipline their children, teaching them right and wrong behavior, that is a check or a restraint on evil behavior. And parents or children that grow up in homes where proper moral principles are taught and so forth, they tend to have a respect for law and order and right and wrong. Now, the second one is the government and police officers and jails restrain evil in society. We put someone away in prison because of their actions. The third one is the conscience, which also works to restrain evil when we listen to it and if we listen to it. And then the fourth one is that of the church as Christians function as salt and light in society, in this world, seeking to live by the ethical standards of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, and perhaps even finding our way into government positions and being able to influence the laws of the land and passing legislation that promotes biblical values. So we are to recognize that government, even flawed government, generally speaking, is better than no government or anarchy. And when we start hearing of people calling to defund the police or to riot and do this, do away with this and that, we're not talking about people who are playing with a full deck or have a very good understanding of human nature and depravity. As James Madison put it, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. But they are not. We are not angels. And so our response to lawful government is often a reflection on our Christian faith. And so, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the apostle is saying that government, law, and order are God's idea. In fact, one of the first constitutions, or the first constitution written in America during the colonial days, was called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. And they came to play an important role in the birth of our nation and the founding of American society. They were adopted in January 1639 and are said to be the first instance of a constitution on American soil. And we find in the midst of this constitution these words: the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God. So amongst other things, we recognize that the Bible tells us we need government. We need law and order. Imagine people coming over from Western Europe and immigrating to this wild wilderness of America where there was a lot of just freedom to do whatever you wanted. And that's why they came here, freedom of worship, freedom of religion, and so forth. But they also recognized if this venture is to succeed, we must have government. We must have lawful government, law and order. And the more it is based on the Bible and according to the Word of God, the better. And so if every man simply does what is right in his own eyes, a chaos reigns. Let's drop down to verse 2 of chapter 13. We read that, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so, you know, life for the first century Jew often included a resentment of Roman rule. And the Jews did not appreciate having to be under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. And some of these Jews became followers of Christ. And so they needed to know, how do we respond to our government? And Paul is giving them instruction here. In fact, John MacArthur once said that before Christ, Simon the Zealot would have been more likely to have stabbed Matthew the tax collector with a knife than to have sat down with him for a meal. And yet Jesus called these two men to become his disciples, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought them together. And since some Jews were violently opposed to showing any sign of submission to Rome, it was necessary to speak to these issues, as Paul does here for Christians. And so he says, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. In other words, Simon the Zealot, no more. You're Simon, the follower of Jesus Christ. And generally speaking, to riot and rebel against lawful government is not seen as righteous behavior. Now, the Pharisees on several occasions tried to trap Jesus in a statement, and one of their traps involved this issue of submission to government. Should we pay taxes to Rome or not? What does Jesus have to say about this? We read in Matthew 22, verse 15. And the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, should we pay taxes to Rome?" It's a trick question. He can hang himself on either end of the spectrum here, depending on his answer. If Jesus said no, then he's a traitor to the Roman Empire. Let's call the cops on him. Let's get him arrested. If he says yes, then he's not very patriotic to the Jewish people who believe that they should have an independent and self-governing sovereign nation. In Matthew 22, verse 18, we read, "But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away." So this is another one of those situations where Jesus sort of shuts them down with his answer. Like, man, we can't trip this guy up. We try to ask him trick questions and so forth. He says, yes, pay taxes, because whose image is on that coin? It's got Caesar's image on that coin. There is legitimate government. There are legitimate purposes for government. In fact, Paul even made use of the Roman government when the Jews arrested him. And he said, well, I'm going to make my appeal to Caesar. I don't trust the Jews to deal fairly with me. I'm going to make my appeal to Caesar. And they had to send him up the chain in the courts there. But what about times where a Christian thinks they must disobey the state or the government? What kind of principles should they apply or would apply in such situations? Because governments often interfere with religion and seek to restrict it in some ways. You know, we're not too far removed from the whole experience of the COVID pandemic. And during COVID, we had it relatively easy here in Iowa, and we appreciate our governor and so forth. But there were some other states that it was much more difficult for the churches, particularly in California. And a Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church, had shut down for about 3 months, live stream only. By way of contrast, we were only shut down for 6 weeks doing live streaming, and before we began holding in-person services. So they were shut down for 3 months. No relief was in sight, and Grace finally published an open letter announcing that they would disregard the COVID lockdown orders implemented by the state of California, and beginning July 26, 2020, and began holding services. The letter stated, amongst other truths, that freedom of worship is a command of God, not a privilege granted by the state. Say, in other words, we don't gather for worship because the government tells us to or has given us permission to. We are doing this out of obedience to God. We're doing this out of obedience to scriptures. This is what Jesus tells us to do. And Christ is the head of his church, and our allegiance is to him. And not only that, church is essential to the health and the well-being and the faith of the believer. And so they were sitting around in this elder board meeting working out the details of this letter. And they said, I want all of you guys to think very seriously and soberly about this, because the consequences can be rather severe. You could be fined. We could be fined. You could be arrested. You could be thrown in jail. We don't know what will be the outcome. And Nathan Busnitz wrote on this later. He says, history is full of painful reminders that government power is easily and frequently abused for evil purposes. Politicians may manipulate statistics, and the media can cover up or camouflage inconvenient truths. And so they began meeting for worship once again from that date of July 26th forward. And ultimately, nothing much came of it, as they lawyered up and they fought every court injunction against them. They were wrapped up in court cases throughout the duration of COVID, and eventually exonerated of all charges in the end. But you know, rulers ultimately, as they perform their duties of the government, they will someday be held accountable for how they used their authority in this world and how they handled the authority given to them. And, you know, we find perhaps the most clear-cut example of civil disobedience in the scriptures in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, the Jewish government arrested some of the apostles, Peter and John and some of the others, threw them in jail for proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, the gospel. They were proclaiming, saying, this Jesus whom you crucified right here in this city, he rose again. and we're proclaiming life in his name and forgiveness of sins through his name and so forth. Well, as they're in jail during the night, one of God's angels comes and lets them out of prison supernaturally. You know, this is something God is going to work on their behalf, and he tells them to go back to the temple the next day and to preach the same message, preach the gospel. So they go back to the temple, and you know, human government is doing one thing, God is working supernaturally on behalf of the apostles. You know, Corrie Ten Boom had several stories like that as well, where she smuggled a Bible into a concentration camp, and she said, "Lord, I pray that your angels would keep me hidden from the camp guards," and they just let her go in without even touching her or searching her and so forth. So human government's doing one thing in opposition, but God is on the other end. So they go back to the temple, they're preaching again, and the religious leaders are puzzled as to how they got out, but they come to arrest them again. And we read in Acts 5, verse 27, when they had brought them in, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." In other words, the rulers were saying, "Shut your mouth. Quit telling people that we crucified an innocent person here. You're trying to bring his blood upon us." And the disciples said, "We've got to obey God rather than you. We're not going to obey you. We don't need your permission to preach the gospel. You can throw us in jail. You can kill us if you want to. We will continue to proclaim the gospel. The authority of God trumps the authority of man." And so we might note here, the only time we are sanctioned to disobey government is if we are commanded to disobey a command of God, or to go against our conscience, or to do something which God's word forbids. Those are the only times where civil disobedience is legitimate. Should a Christian get involved in politics? Absolutely. We ought to vote. We ought to be informed about candidates. And we ought to pray for our leaders, perhaps even run for office. We certainly need good Christian men and women in government, although it is a mud pool and hard to get into it without getting dirty. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 on praying for our leaders, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." In other words, we want to live in a society of law and order, but we want to live in a society that has lawful laws, or laws that are according to Scripture, that reflect the principles of Scripture, so that we can live in quietness and peace and worship our God and share the gospel with our neighbors. And John Calvin reminds us, who was living in tumultuous days where there was a lot of church persecution being played out in the world, in France and otherwise, and he fled France when the persecution of Protestants was taking place. He says, "When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. It's a blessing to have godly rulers, to have people who fear God in our government. But if we have wicked rulers, we know God is allowing some kind of judgment to take place. And ultimately, we know that in this world, kings and kingdoms will give way ultimately to the kingdom of Christ when Jesus returns. And in the book of Revelation, we find that the final form of world government will be an authoritarian, totalitarian state on the earth, and with great evil on the earth. It will be a global government led by the Antichrist, who will call for the idolatrous worship of his own image, branding people with some kind of mark during the tribulation, forbidding the people from buying or selling who do not possess this mark. And all are going to worship the Antichrist except for people of faith. But we find out what happens to them towards the end of Revelation in chapter 20. "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 4,000 years." In other words, in this authoritarian state, you will be commanded to worship the image of the beast, to take his mark, and so forth. And many who refuse will be executed and even beheaded. And that will be the cost, but it will also be the hallmark of true faith, as many will forfeit their heads, as John the Baptist once did. They will say, you know, we don't care. We must obey God rather than man. The Word of God is our guide. The Word of God is our lamp and to our feet and a light to our path. And while we respect and obey our government and desire to be good citizens, we recognize that governments can go astray. And when they go too far, we must obey God rather than man. And when Jesus was arrested by the Jewish authorities, he faced two separate trials. The first was the Jewish one before the high priest, in which the high priest tore his robes and claimed blasphemy when Jesus said he was the Son of the Blessed One. The second trial was with Rome, and primarily before Pilate, the Roman governor. And an interesting discussion takes place in John 19, verse 10. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered and said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." And you know, at this point, Jesus is saying, yes, Pilate, you are in charge here, sort of. But be careful what you do with that authority, because you'll be held accountable for how you use it. But those who delivered me up to you, they have the greater sin. And you know, there is a higher rule of God to which we are all accountable. And someday Pilate will find himself standing before the Lord in judgment. We read Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." And that judgment will be perfect, it will be just, it will be righteous. And we whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, we who are in Christ Jesus through faith in his name, will enter into a righteous kingdom. Peter writes these words to us. He says, "Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that is ultimately our focus. That is our hope. Our hope is not in this world and trying to achieve utopia or the perfect society. We want to be godly citizens. We want to obey our Lord and Savior, but we recognize this world is passing away. Kings and kingdoms will pass. Our prayer is, "Thy kingdom come. God, may your kingdom come. May it come and rule over this world, and that we might live in a kingdom of righteousness." And in the meantime, we pray for wisdom to live righteously in this present and passing age, and to honor our Redeemer who saved us by his shed blood on the cross and his own resurrection, and calls us out of this world to become part of his church and to be salt and light in this world at this time. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you that you have given us the great blessing to be called your people, and that you have given us your word to guide and direct our steps, and that, Lord, we recognize our ultimate accountability is to you, that while we seek to be under the authority of governing authorities and we want to be good citizens, that our ultimate authority is before you. And so, Lord, give us wisdom as we seek to live in this world, making decisions. And, Father, whatever role we can play in politics, we pray that you would continue continue to raise up godly men and women who fear God and want to honor you in the functions of government, that Jesus Christ would be honored. For blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.